Father, I just pray that you would be with us for the remainder of this service, that you would be honored and glorified in all that we do. I just pray that you would be with me as I deliver your word. I just pray that you would speak very clearly through me, that you would give me clarity of thought. Father, that you would be honored and glorified because of the truth that comes forth as we open up your word and read it and are instructed by it. I thank you for the time that we can spend. Be with your people as they hear. And may we, Father, be doers of the word and not hearers only. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I'd like you to take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. We're going to take up part 2 of the message that we began last week. Of course, we are in verses 1 through 13. Verses 1 through 13. And let me just read that passage once again, verses 1 through 13. We made it through verse 4 last week. We're going to take up verses 5 through 13 today. Let's read together. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you? And the ones who drag you into court, are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The Hindu religious leader Mahatma Gandhi had been intrigued by the teachings of Jesus. One Sunday morning, Gandhi decided that he would visit one of the Christian churches in Calcutta, India. And upon seeking entrance to the church sanctuary, he was stopped at the door by the ushers. He was told he was not welcome, nor would he be permitted to attend this particular church, as it was for high caste Indians and whites only. He was neither high caste, nor was he white. And because of that rejection, the Mahatma turned his back on Christianity. He was turned off by the sin of partiality, you see. And that partiality was practiced by that church in Calcutta, India. And Gandhi later declared, listen to this, I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. That was a 20th century tragedy with first century roots. The very issue that James is addressing in chapter 2 of this epistle. Last week we took up the issue of partiality and we examined the rebuke that James issued for partiality. We saw that in the very beginning there was a prohibition of it. Forbid partiality. You should not be playing favorites, was what James said. Then he gave us an illustration. Rich man, poor man. And two gentlemen come into the body, and they're met at the door, but they received two very different receptions when they came. James was illustrating for us the self-condemnation of partiality in that moment and with that illustration. That took us through verse 4. Now we're going to take up verses 5 through 11. And we want to see really two points I have for us today. The results of partiality It's inconsistent, number one, with the doctrine of grace. And number two, it's a breach of the royal law. We're going to examine what that means in just a moment. And the second point I have for us today, which is building upon the first two, is really the resolution. What is the remedy for partiality? How do we avoid it? How do we correct it? Number one, we are to guard our words, he says. Number two, we are to guard our actions. And number three, we are to guard our attitude. We'll see all of this in just a moment. So let's take up, first of all, the results of partiality. Verses 5 through 11. Once again, here's what it said. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Let's just go back and examine here as James gets into his address in verse 5. As any good Jewish writer is going to do, he is going to reiterate points that he makes, and he spirals back through to reemphasize that which he wants us to learn. So he says, listen, give me your ear. Can I have your attention, please? And he says, my beloved brothers. He qualifies what he said prior. My brothers. Now, listen, I love you. My beloved brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Again, sense the heart of James here. He wants them to get it. He loves them. He's compassionate towards them. But he's got to issue a rebuke, and he's got to give them correction. This is the heart of James who is writing. And then he says, has not God chosen? Oh boy, here we go. Has not God chosen? The emphasis here is on God's choosing. And this involves the grace of God. If salvation were on the basis of merit, it would not be by grace. And what is grace? But unmerited favor, getting that which we do not deserve. Warren Wiersbe says, grace implies God's sovereign choice of those who cannot earn and do not deserve his salvation. Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 2, we'll not go there for the sake of time, but suffice it to say, the message here, James is saying, has not God chosen? He's the one that takes the initiative. God saves us completely on the basis of the work of Christ on the cross, and not because of anything we have, not because of anything we possess, not because of any race that we are, or any creed that we hold, or any national ranking that there is. Has not God chosen? Here James introduces one of the most difficult and perhaps mysterious theological subjects, that of God's sovereign choice or election versus man's free will. Before we get into that, notice the kingdom. So he says, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? That's speaking to those who are saved, those that Christ rules, and it implies not only those who are saved at this moment, but it implies that future millennial kingdom where Christ is going to reign on the earth for 1,000 years before doing away once and for all with Satan, the great deceiver. It also speaks that kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, glory in heaven. So it's all wrapped up, James is communicating in that phrase. Verse 5 also says, those who love him. Who is this? Well, those whom God has chosen to be his will respond in love to him. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 says this, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. But does God arbitrarily save some to be saved, and some to be lost? Isn't everybody elect until that person elects not to believe? These are the questions that people ask. And the issue divides churches. Now here's a fact. Man possesses a will. We are born with a will. That's how we're created. And we exercise that will and we sin each and every single day. Intellect and ability to make decisions, that's our ability to choose, right? But unto salvation, here's the corker. Unto salvation, man cannot and will not ever exercise that will to believe unless God first takes the initiative to gift that individual with the faith to believe. Sounds like a paradox, doesn't it? But really, it's a perfect harmony. In God's mind, problem is us. James wants to make this point very clear. By using the word chosen, he's demonstrating the fact that God always takes the initiative when it comes to the salvation of man, and man actually does nothing more than respond to that divine initiative. Amen? Listen, I thought this was kind of interesting. I was reading Zodiades this week, and he gave this illustration. I thought this was quite interesting and illustrates our point. A minister made himself available to anyone that might be struggling with any sort of a spiritual issue. He had been preaching on this topic, and he said, come and talk to me. So he made himself available, and he sat towards the back of the sanctuary, and he waited for people to come, and just one person came. That person showed up and said that he was struggling with Romans chapter 9, particularly verse 13. And verse 13 of Romans 9 says, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And so the pastor said, yes, that is a tough verse, to be sure. And the pastor said, but which part of that verse confounds you? What part of that verse are you struggling with? And the person said, well, the latter part, of course. I can't understand why God would hate Esau. And the pastor replied, well, this verse has often been a difficulty to me, but my difficulty has always been with the first part of the verse. I never could understand how God could love that wily, deceitful, supplanting scoundrel, Jacob. Listen, that illustrates God's divine prerogative unto salvation. It's God's prerogative. It's God's will which is being exercised in that way. And thank God he chose you and he chose me. Amen? Now, concerning God's choosing, notice three principles. Number one, God ignores national differences. God ignores national differences. We don't have time to go there, but suffice it to say that Peter had been fellowshipping with Gentiles, and he went to a Gentile's house whose name was Cornelius, and the Jewish believers in that Jerusalem church were shocked that Peter would go to a Gentile's house and eat with them and fellowship with them. Isn't that a bit Pharisaic? Wasn't Peter with Jesus as he issued his rebuke time and time again as the Pharisees approached Jesus and said, look, he's eating with sinners. He's sitting with sinners. He's praying with them. And that Jerusalem church couldn't understand how Peter would be fellowshipping together with sinners. In Acts chapter 15, the first council that we have a record of in the scriptures, they had to deal with the question. You know what the question was? Must a Gentile become a Jew to become a Christian? No, the Holy Spirit told them. Not at all. Before God, there is no difference between Jews and Gentiles. There's no difference concerning condemnation. One who does not respond to the divine call into salvation is condemned. No partiality there. It doesn't matter what color you are. It doesn't matter what nationality you are. It doesn't matter what gender you are. And unto salvation, there is no partiality. There's no difference between Jews and Gentiles either. Listen, what is our view of God? If he ignores national differences, have you made God an American? Don't we tend to kind of whittle God down into this little box that we create for him, all of our own doing? God is so much bigger than that little box that we can create for him. And he transcends nationalities. He transcends ethnicities. He transcends all of those things because God shows no partiality in that way. Number two, we know this about God's own choosing, that he ignores social differences. This is the point that James is making with his illustration. James is saying, masters, slaves, rich. Paul will say master, slaves. James will say rich, poor. All are alike to God. James chapter 1, remember it? Remember James chapter 1, verses 9 through 11? Pastor Lee preached on this when he took the pulpit. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. Listen, so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. 1 Samuel chapter 2 says this, the Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. What is God's social status? Is he an American? No, we answered that question. Is he middle class? Is he upper middle class? God is not bound by social classes. God is rich in mercy. God is rich in his grace. God is rich in his love. God is rich in his eternality. God is rich in his wrath. God is rich in his omniscience and his omnipotence. God is rich in all of those perfections. But God also became poor. And he humbled himself to a human body, born of a virgin who was impoverished in a stable, in a manger among animals, and grew up in a town where nothing good could come out of it, one of his disciples said. Do you see what I'm driving at here? God is impartial, and as far as social differences are concerned, there ain't none. And God is not bound by those sorts of distinctions that we create for ourselves. So God is rich in all of his perfections. God is also the God of the poor, as 1 Samuel chapter 2 just illustrated for us. The third point I want to make here concerning God's own choosing is that involves the relationship of the rich and the poor in God's economy, or in God's working, in God's management of mankind. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29. Listen to what it says. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God, listen, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no, this is why, okay? Here's the why. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. God is not bound by any sorts of relationship between rich and poor in his economy. God has chosen the poor, and he has chosen the lowly, and he has chosen the weak. Why? So that he can receive all of the glory. Because if it were the other way around, then maybe we could boast. But we cannot. Look at verses 6 and 7. Look at this phrase. James asks this question to try to drive his point home. He says, are not the rich ones who oppress you? Now listen, that word in the Greek, oppress, literally means tyrannize. Isn't it Isn't it the rich who are tyrannizing you? They were like tyrants. They were oppressive. They were the ones that were dragging the poor people into court. And they were the ones who were getting an upper hand in court by garnering favor with the magistrates of those community. There was so much corruption going on. James is saying, listen, the rich man comes into your assembly and you prefer the rich man. You know nothing about him, only by what you see. But it's the rich people who are the ones who drag you into court. How can you cater to the rich in this situation is his question. Now, let me be clear about this. Had they taken the time to get to know that rich person, maybe they would have had a softened heart towards God and the things of God and could have submitted to God's will in their life, recognizing that Jesus Christ is the Lord and Savior of all, having died for their sins and come in repentance and confess their sin and turned away through repentance and become a follower of Jesus Christ. Totally possible. James, remember, is not condemning rich and exalting poor. He's saying, you don't even know them. You've got to get to know them first. Christ was poor, and he was the victim of injustice from rich Jewish leaders. Remember that. So why would you cater to that, James is saying? Why would you cozy up to the very people who have denied the Savior and act as they do? It just is utterly inconsistent, inconscionable, and James is disgusted by it. He wanted to point out their inconsistency, and he wanted to make evident their hypocrisy. So listen, let's summarize this. The doctrine of God's sovereign grace, it forces us to relate to people on the basis of God's plan and not on the basis of human merit or social status. When Jesus died on the cross, he broke down the walls between rich and poor. He broke down social distinctions. He broke down economic distinctions. He broke down ethnic distinctions. All of that was broken down. He broke down education distinctions, uneducated versus educated. All of that, young and old, all of it was broken down. Ephesians chapter 2 illustrates that point. The second point here that I want to make concerning the results of partiality is that it was a breach of the royal law. Look at verses 8 through 11. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Now, let's just pause right there for a moment. James reached back into the Old Testament for one of God's laws. If you have your bulletin, you can see, once again, our theme for today, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, the second portion of it. What does it say? But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So James reached back into the Old Testament. Also, we saw in the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus told us that our neighbor is anyone who needs our help. It wasn't a matter of geography. It was a matter of opportunity. Listen, the important question here as we examine love your neighbor, what's the question we often ask? Who's my neighbor? Right? Who is my neighbor? Of course, we live in America where, you know, a lot of communities have sidewalks, or at least, you know, they used to. And we've got, you know, our neighbor is the person next door. That's my neighbor, right? But the better question to ask is this, because that neighbor next door, it could be considered out there and bigger than just that immediate neighbor, right? We can get confounded by that sort of thinking. The better question to ask is this, to whom can I be a neighbor? That's the better question. Why is love your neighbor called the royal law? Do you think about that? James refers to this royal law. What does that even mean? Well, there are a few things that we can observe where this is concerned. Number one, there are three reasons why he calls it the royal law. Here's number one. First, this law was given by the king. Right? That makes the law royal. The king, meaning God himself. There is no king above that king. He's the sovereign. He's the one in total and complete control. He's the preeminent one. God the Father gave it in the law, and God the Son reaffirmed it to His disciples. John chapter 13, we see evidence of this. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another." God the Spirit fills our hearts with God's love, and He expects us to share that love with others. Romans chapter 5, verse 5, "And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." True believers are taught of God to love one another, according to that verse. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9 says this, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another." So, this law was given by God Himself, love your neighbor, and was reaffirmed by God the Son while He walked on the earth. But love thy neighbor is the royal law for a second reason. Royal because it rules all of the other ones, right? Love is the fulfilling of the law. Romans chapter 13, verse 10. "Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." Here really is what it means for us. There will be no need for the thousands of other complex laws that we have in all of our societies if each citizen truly loved their neighbors. It's all wrapped up. The greatest commandment is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And the second, like it, is this: love your neighbor as yourself. The main reason, though, why this is considered, and this is the third reason, why is this considered the royal law? It's because obeying it makes you royalty. Let me explain what I mean. Hatred makes a person a slave. Love sets us free from selfishness and enables us to reign like royalty. Love enables us to obey the word of God and treat people as God commands us to treat people. We obey His law, and that's not out of fear, but why? Out of love. So love is the fulfilling of the law. That's the royal law that comes from the King Himself and makes us to be benevolent royalty as we interact with people in our lives. So let's just summarize this. We should obey God's law, His royal law. We should love Him. We should love others. Because first we are commanded to. He just tells us to. It's a command. So we obey. And through our obedience, we bring Him glory. But this is important. If we fail to obey the law that fulfills all the others, meaning the greatest commandment and the second greatest commandment, love God with all your heart and love other people as you love yourself, then we're not going to do any good with the lesser matters of the word. If we can't obey and fulfill those two commandments, the first great commandment and the second great commandment, then how are we going to do with all of the lesser within the law? James chapter 2. Again, here's verses 10 through 11. "Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." Listen, no one, this is why we have the law, to prove that we can't keep it all. No one has ever, nor will they ever, be able to keep the whole law. It's an impossibility. Stop trying. So James is making the argument that even if you could, but failed in one little aspect of it, that still makes you a lawbreaker. Let me provide an unfortunate practical illustration. Maybe you're a fantastic driver, like me. You obey all the rules of the road. You endeavor not to touch the yellow line with your driver's side wheel. You endeavor to stop at stop signs and not roll through them, right? You endeavor to, as you go through the Delaware water gap, you encounter the S-curves to ensure that you're going the posted 50 miles an hour and not 68. That's what you endeavor to do. And maybe you're a great law-abiding licensed driver. But that moment, those beautiful red, blue, and white lights flash behind you and pull you over on the side of Route 80, you have transgressed the law in that one aspect, and that makes you a transgressor of the whole of the law. Do you understand that? They say confession is good for the soul. I'm feeling pretty lousy right about now. So this is what James is emphasizing in his epistle, that we can hear the word, we can even talk about it, but we will strive. Will we strive to consistently do it? That's what he's talking about. We've got to make our words actionable. That's the message. We've got to do what we are saying, and we've got to do what we are hearing. That's the actionable nature of the truth of God. Listen, maybe the people to whom James was writing were not adulterers. Maybe they weren't murderers, but they were playing favorites. And James' point is, you're guilty as a transgressor of the law. Put it to an end. That's the message. So there's no partiality where it involves law breaking. You break one aspect, you're a transgressor of the law. Sin separates us from God. Sin leads to death. And it's not gravity of sin that leads to more death. One death. And that's the consequence of sin. And James is saying it doesn't matter what it is, you're a transgressor. So don't try to play favorites even where it involves the law. We can't do that either. Because partiality is just as sinful in God's eyes as adultery or as the sin of murder, because both are transgressions of the law. Make sense? That's where we are. So we see the rebuke for partiality, the results of partiality. Let's get into the remedy. There's always good news. That's what the gospel is by definition. The good news. If I left you with that, you might leave here feeling rather down about your set of circumstances. But there's good news. And the remedy is also in God's word. So here's verses 12 to 13. James wraps up this section and he says this: "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Listen, both Jesus and Paul assured us that Christian believers will never be judged for their sins. Christian believers. Now, we're all going to be evaluated one day. That's the whole sheep and goat judgment, that the judgment of nations. But as believers, we're also going to be evaluated for what we have done on this earth. Our motives, our attitudes, those are going to be evaluated by God. But as far as the work that Jesus did on the cross, remember this, believers in Jesus Christ, it's finished, right? His penalty was for the death that we all incur upon ourselves because of our sin and our life. And that condemnation is no more. That's what salvation is. John chapter 5, Jesus is speaking and he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Paul said really the same thing in chapter 8 of Romans, verse 1. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Praise God, that's salvation by grace through faith. And that is the work of God. Nothing we can do, lest any of you or myself be able to boast. Romans chapter 14, verses 10 through 13. Our works, though, are going to be judged and they're going to be rewarded. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Paul is asking in Romans chapter 14. Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all, listen, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Paul said also to the Corinthian church this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He said, verses 9 through 10, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. The remedy for partiality can be seen in three cautions from James. Okay? That was context setting. Here's the solution. Here's the remedy. Okay? Number one, guard your words. Guard your words. Look at verse 12. James says this as he's giving the remedy. So speak. Why? He's making this point. Because your words will be judged. Words mean things. Words have impact. Words can cut one down. Words can build one up. Note the words spoken to the two visitors in James chapter 2 earlier in verse 3. And if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, stand over there, or sit down beside my footstool at my feet. Well, that is exactly what he's talking about. Our words mean things. And it's not so much what we say, but how we say it. Can you hear the condescending tone in the usher who receives the rich man and the poor man? Come and let me help you find a good seat. That's what we're talking about here. Our careless words are going to be judged. Matthew chapter 12, verse 36. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every, listen, careless word that they speak. We have to be measured. We have to be careful with what we say. Anger. I was reading an article. I think Cindy shared it with me. She saw it on social media. That anger is the easiest emotion to exercise. It requires absolutely no effort. And that's a fact. And when we're expressing our anger, we do so with our words. And those words can be so damaging, can be so demeaning, can be so belittling. That's what James is talking about. The words we speak, whether they edify or tear down, they all come from the heart. And so when God judges these words, what is he actually judging? The heart. Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law in Matthew chapter 12. Again, I read verse 36. Let me put it into context. You brood of vipers. How can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words, you will be justified, and by your words, you will be condemned. So guard your words. Guard what you say. It actually does matter. Number two, or letter B, guard your actions. He says, so speak and so act. Our deeds will be judged. Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 to 25. Here's what it says. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. It is true that God remembers our sins against us no more. At salvation, he doesn't hold us against us. He doesn't remind us as we slip into poor behavior. Remember. He doesn't bring those things back to us in that sort of a way. That'd be unfair. The penalty was paid once and for all. But we cannot take sin lightly and serve faithfully. We can't take sin in our own life lightly and serve faithfully. The two don't go together. A right relationship with God and a right relationship with each other enables us to serve God together to bring Him the glory. But that gets broken down when things go awry in our own lives. And that's what we need to guard against. God forgives our sins when we confess them to Him, but He cannot change the consequences of our sin. And a pattern of sinfulness cannot result in effective ministry within the body. Guard your attitudes. Letter C, guard your attitudes. Our attitudes will be judged. We see this in verse 13. James notices contrasting two attitudes, showing mercy to others and refusing to show mercy. If we have been merciful towards others, God can be merciful towards us. But listen, this doesn't mean that we earn mercy. That kind of flies in the face of the definition of mercy, right? It's impossible to earn mercy. If we could earn mercy, then it's not really mercy. Mercy is getting something, an impartial treatment and compassion when that's extended and it's very much one-sided. That's mercy. Mercy and justice both come from God. Where God finds repentance and faith, He's able to show mercy. That mercy is life. When one repents and believes, he gets mercy. But where God finds rebellion and where God finds unbelief, he has to administer justice. So it is the heart of the sinner that determines the treatment that he gets from our Lord. Remember the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew chapter 18? The parable is illustrating forgiveness between fellow servants. Remember that parable that was told, and the king called before him one of his servants and said, "You owe me a boatload of," I'm paraphrasing, "you owe me a lot of money, and you need to pay me, and because you haven't paid me and I've given you time to pay me, I'm going to take you and I'm going to make you a slave, and I'm going to take your wife and I'm going to make her a slave, and I'm going to take your kids and I'm going to make them slaves." And that servant fell down to his knees and said, "Please, give me another chance." And the master said, All right. I'm going to forgive every debt that you owe me. Go ahead and work the fields. I'm forgiving the debt." And imagine the gratitude that he must have felt for a moment. Until one of his servants came to him and said, and he went to his servant and said, "You owe me a boatload of money. And you're going to pay up now. You're going to pay now, and because you're not paying, I'm going to throw you in jail, and I'm going to throw your wife in jail, and I'm going to throw your kids in jail. And that's exactly what he did. And those that were watching went to the master who had just forgiven that servant and told him what he had done. And that master said, "You wicked servant, I forgave you, and you can't extend forgiveness to your servant?" That's a picture of God's righteous judgment. That's a picture of the mercy that James is talking about. How can you not extend mercy when God has been so merciful to you? I'm reminded of that when I can become dogmatic and lacking in a little bit of mercy that I actually need to be extending. And we should keep that in the forefront of our minds where God is concerned. If we forgive our brothers, forgive. Master, teacher, how much must I forgive? 7 times? No, 70 times. 7. 490, if my math serves me correctly. The illustration there of Jesus to one of his disciples, Peter, was that you forgive an infinite amount of times because that's what I do. And Jesus, of course, was God. There's an obvious message as we summarize. And I'm so sorry. I thought that I was going to be lacking in content today. And as I got into it, I found that I had more than enough. So we've gone a little bit over time. My deepest apologies. But I just want to wrap this up. There's an obvious message from James in this section. Our beliefs should control our behavior. Do we believe his word? Do we seek to obey his law, his royal law, to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love others as he did, knowing that one day our words, our deeds, and our attitudes are all going to be judged by an impartial God? That's the message of James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. So here's the big idea for today. The sum of impartiality, or this is basically what impartiality is in a word. You ready? What should you do to your neighbor? Love your neighbor. There's a child out there that has an extremely low voice. It's incredible. I'm just kidding. Woman, you've got to get that voice checked out. Something's wrong. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. I was reading Chuck Swindoll this week, and I believe that what he said is our takeaway for today. He said this. I thought this was really good. He said, "Time is short. Opportunity is knocking. Please answer it. The age-old aphorism remains true. 4 things come not back: the spoken word, the spent arrow, time past, and the neglected opportunity." Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for the time that we can be here today, and I thank you for instructing us through your word. I thank you for speaking through your servant, James. I thank you for bringing to his heart and breathing into him exactly what it is that you have for us to learn this day. Father, I thank you for teaching us that you are, in fact, an impartial God, that you love us unconditionally. I thank you for your free offer of salvation to all who believe, and for your choosing of your people who would respond to that divine call unto salvation. I thank you for the finished work of your Son Jesus on the cross, for the penalty of sin that was paid once and for all because of his shed blood. Thank you so much for salvation that comes only through your Son. Thank you for meeting together with us, and may you be honored and glorified as a response in song that we give in just a moment. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.